And it's that time that we come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Today we're going to be in verses 5-9. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Romans 14 is dealing with matters of Christian liberty. And when considering Christian liberty, we must do so from two perspectives, though the two are interrelated. The first is from the perspective of our liberation from sin, that Christ has set us free from the power of sin, whereby we are now free to serve him in obedience, to live for the glory of God. The second is from the perspective of those matters that Scripture doesn't expressly forbid. That where Scripture is silent, we are free in Christ to live for him as we please. And it's this second perspective Paul is addressing here in Romans 14. How it is that we're to relate to each other on those matters of conduct which fall under the banner of Christian liberty. And what makes this instruction so critical is the strength of conviction that can often undergird matters of liberty. The strength of our own personal opinion. We typically have a rationale for why we do what we do. And our tendency is to feel strongly about that rationale. And so Paul is laying the framework for matters of conscience that will inevitably be matters on which we differ, setting forth the principles that we must bear in mind with respect to Christian liberty. And there are two overarching dispositions that really set the tone for this entire discussion. And these two dispositions must be adopted. The first is the disposition of to each their own. To each their own. An inner mindset that respects the right of each person to live for the Lord as they so please. And that does so without passing judgment on their opinions and without attempting to persuade them to see things differently. And so when someone references something on which you disagree, your respect for their right before the Lord should compel you to remain silent. To each their own. And that means that you can't wear your liberty on your sleeve. The second disposition that must be adopted is the willingness to give up your liberty for the sake of another. The willingness to give up your liberty for the sake of another. Why is this so important? Because you will inevitably run into those who haven't yet adopted the first disposition. And instead of digging your heels in, you would be wise to set your liberty aside for the greater good. Not that you would necessarily have to do that permanently, but instead that you would limit the full expression of that liberty by not practicing it or mentioning it in the presence of the other. Because what's our tendency? It's to defend our liberty. It's to flaunt our liberty. And that results in conflict and quarrels and rifts and strife. So on the one hand, we need to adopt the mindset of to each their own, where we respect the right of every person to live unto the Lord as they so please. And on the other, we need to be willing to give up our liberty for the sake of another. That when someone else is looking at that which we deem good and that which we give thanks for, as though it's evil, we ought to restrain the demonstration or the exercise of that liberty. And if a church is marked by these two dispositions, then both love and maturity will be on display with respect to the matter of Christian liberty. Now, if you recall, the historical backdrop for this instruction is differences between the strong and the weak, where the strong are generally believing Gentiles who feel no sense of obligation to certain aspects of the old covenant law, and where the weak are generally believing Jews who most definitely do. And so there was tension in the body revolving around non-kosher meat, the observance of days, and the use of wine, where the strong were despising the weak and their scruples, and the weak were judging the strong. And so this instruction is the divine remedy for all of the tension that church was engulfed in. And the hope is that if this instruction is robust enough to address the tensions between Jews and Gentiles stemming from the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, then it's more than sufficient to address any issue in the context of our own church life. And in our passage today, we're going to see four principles that ought to govern all matters that concern the conscience. Four principles that ought to govern all matters that concern the conscience. That these principles would guide and govern the fellowship of our church to the glory of God. And it's really these principles in particular that support the mindset to each their own. Where again, we would respect each person's right before the Lord to live unto him as they so please. We're going to see the autonomy of the conscience in verse 6, or rather verse 5. The ambition of our conscience in verse 6. The allegiance of our conscience in verses 7 and 8. And then finally, the acquisition of our conscience in verse 9. And by conscience, we are referring to our internal court system that differentiates between right and wrong. Our internal moral compass. So note first, the autonomy of our conscience. The autonomy of our conscience. Look at verse 5. There Paul says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So in freedom, we have autonomy of conscience. You can see it right there. Some regard one day above another. Others regard every day alike. What matters is that each one be fully convinced in their own mind. And the word rendered regards here is literally the word judges. So one is judging one day to be above another, and the others are judging every day to be alike. It's the same word used back in verse 3 to describe the weak judging the strong. Some of the translations, the ESV and KJV, utilize the word esteem. So some were esteeming certain days above others, while everyone else was esteeming every day alike. And this was creating tension within the body. And those who were keeping certain days would have been judging those who weren't. And so who are the weak in this situation? The weak are those who esteem one day above another, whose consciences were constrained to keep certain days holy in connection with the old covenant law. You say, who are the strong? The strong are those who esteem every day alike, who feel no obligation whatsoever to the old covenant prescriptions concerning the keeping of days. And what's amazing here is that Paul doesn't set them straight. He doesn't pick sides. He doesn't identify who's right and who's wrong. Instead, he issues an imperative that each person must be fully convinced in their own mind, which by implication is taking a position. Because if the keeping of certain days is a matter of conscience, then keeping them isn't mandatory. You should be able to see that. The reason Paul can give this instruction, exhorting both the strong and the weak to be fully convinced in their own mind, is due to the fact that in the new covenant, we've been untethered from the old covenant law. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be able to say that. He would have to rebuke the strong and call the strong to keep the days holy. And so the keeping of days is optional. And to be fully convinced, it's to be fully assured. Or as Paul puts it in verse 14, it's to both know and be convinced. Two characteristics. It's not enough to merely know that something's right. You must also be convinced that it's right. And that signals that there's an emotional component to the conscience. When the conscience is fully convinced, it not only is right, but it feels right. And so if it doesn't feel right, then regardless of what you know to be true, it is a violation of your conscience. You must know and be convinced. And the exhortation here is that each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, some will say that the Christian Sabbath is excluded from this verse, that Paul doesn't have the Christian Sabbath in view. And they'll go on to make a case for why that is, appealing to the ongoing force of the Ten Commandments and the transfer of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. Now, there's an irony baked into that. What's the irony? The irony is that to this very day, good and godly Christians disagree with their rationale. Even theologians have differing points of view on this position. And they can because the New Testament doesn't explicitly transfer the Sabbath regulation of the Old Testament to Sunday. In fact, when the Sabbath comes up, it typically runs in the exact opposite direction. As in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, which says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So a case can be made from the New Testament that the Old Covenant Sabbath was merely a shadow of things to come, a shadow of the salvation that is in Christ. And so the very fact that Christians disagree on the ongoing force of the Sabbath necessitates that this instruction apply to that discussion. In fact, the application of this verse to that discussion is its most critical point of application. It's the application of this verse to the Sabbath that provides the divine remedy for what can be a rather contentious debate and can threaten the unity of a local church. And so verse 5, most definitely includes the Sabbath, and that's baked in and obvious on the sheer fact that good and godly Christians disagree on that. Now, the New Testament definitely affirms Sunday as the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day is to be marked by corporate worship and fellowship. And the scriptures most definitely prescribe what corporate worship should consist of. But what the New Testament doesn't do is govern how every other moment in the day must be used. And so aside from corporate worship, there's great liberty on how you use the Lord's Day. The only legitimate constraint is that of your conscience, whether or not you eat out, whether or not you get gas, whether or not you watch TV, whether or not you play sports, whether or not you cut your lawn, and so forth. all of these matters fall under the banner of to each their own. But I will say this. Would it promote human flourishing if businesses were closed on Sunday? Yes. I think society would benefit from having one day in seven where everything was closed and everyone entered into a day of rest. And again, does the principle of resting one day in seven still apply? Yes, but it's principle, not prescription. And so in addition to the prescription concerning corporate worship, taking a day of rest is both good and wise. But the question is this. How are we to think about others in relation to what they do and why they do what they do? Especially when what they do comes off as a lack of conscientiousness. Spiritual carelessness. Well, we just saw the autonomy of our conscience. Now, second, note the ambition of our conscience. The ambition of our conscience. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. And there's a key phrase that recurs three times in this verse. And it's the phrase for the Lord, which is literally to the Lord or unto the Lord. And both the strong and the weak are present side by side in this verse. So what's the point Paul is making? The point he's making is that both the strong and the weak have the same ambition. They have the same drive, the same desire. Their ambition is to do what they do unto the Lord in devotion to him. You'll note there the weaker mentioned first. It says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. So when the weak would observe certain days in accord with the old covenant, they were doing that as unto the Lord. They were doing that in devotion to him. And when the strong would eat meat, they would eat it unto the Lord, giving thanks to God, rejoicing in his bountiful provision and doing so as an act of worship and devotion. And when the weak would abstain from meat, they would nevertheless give thanks to God, not for their abstinence, but rather for the food God did provide, the food they did enjoy, and they would enjoy that to the glory of God, rejoicing in his goodness as an act of devotion. And the implication is not only that they both have the same ambition, but also that the Lord is pleased with them. He's pleased with both the weak and the strong. He's pleased with the strong and their devotion to the Lord as they enjoy food. And he's pleased with the devotion of the weak as they abstain from certain things and give thanks for others. He takes pleasure in their thanksgiving. He's pleased with their piety. And when you see it that way, the instruction that we saw in verse 4 last time begins to shine through. Who are we to judge the servant of another? To their own master, they stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. If an individual whom Christ died for is enjoying something to the glory of God, who are we to intervene in that equation by pointing out some deficiency in whatever it is that they're either doing or abstaining from? We're transgressing into an area that doesn't belong to us. And this is why we can rejoice in our differences. It's the truth of this verse that allows us to rejoice when one believer does one thing and another does another, because they're doing it to the Lord. They're doing it in devotion to the Lord. They have a sincere desire to honor the Lord. And he's honored either way, by the strong and the weak. This principle comes out in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do it with thanksgiving. Do it with a sincere heart of devotion. And so when someone does something we don't or abstains from something we do, there's no reason to feel threatened. Whatever they abstain from or whatever they do, they are doing in devotion to the Lord, and we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to be blessed by that. Because in either case, the Lord is pleased. And so, if you just so happen to be a Sabbatarian, you don't need it. But I want you to know that you have my full blessing. You have my full support. And so if you abstain from shopping, television, sports, or anything else and devote the entire day to the word, prayer, and fellowship, may the Lord richly bless you. And your devotion to the Lord in that is both commendable and worthy of praise. And so I can absolutely rejoice in my brother's devotion to the Lord in keeping Sunday as the Sabbath. And plus, he can always DVR the game and watch it later. If he wants to. That's the ambition of our conscience. Both the strong and the weak have the same ambition. They want to honor the Lord. Now, third, and related, the allegiance of our conscience. The allegiance of our conscience. Look at verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. These verses are bathed in the lordship of Christ. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. And so everything we do, life, death, and everything in between is done unto the Lord. And so when we critique the conduct of another on those matters that touch Christian liberty, we're disregarding the lordship of Christ. You could even say that we are usurping the lordship of Christ. Acting as though each one of us either lives or dies to himself. No, we belong to the Lord, and no aspect of our lives is exempt from his lordship. And so in holy fear, we should exercise great caution on matters of conscience and should honor the Lord by honoring his exclusive right over the consciences of his people, even honoring them by being a good steward of their conscience and never allowing them to do anything that would violate it. And there's a transcendent truth that is really birthed out of these verses. And that truth is that Christ is Lord of the conscience. That Christ is Lord of the conscience. And in particular, the believer's conscience. In fact, listen for a moment to chapter 21 in paragraph 2 of the London Baptist Confession. It says this, quote, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And then it says this, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And so what the confession is getting at there is that it is a serious sin to ever meddle in the conscience of another, to ever cause them to violate their conscience, to ever demand from them blind and absolute obedience for which their conscience cannot yes and amen to. And so anyone who disregards the conscience of another or seeks to unnecessarily bind the conscience of another, or seeks to override the conscience of another, commits a grievous sin against the Lord himself. And that's why when governments, regulatory bodies, or any other expression of earthly authority disregards the conscience of its subjects, and through coercion or penalization seeks to override the conscience of Christ's people, they commit a severe sin, such a severe sin that they will experience an even hotter hell lest they repent and come to Christ. It is difficult to call to mind any more grievous a sin than to harm a believer's conscience or to force them to go against their conscience. Jesus says in Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown in the depth of the sea. Jesus is Lord of the conscience. And so our conscience finds its allegiance in him. That's the allegiance of our conscience. Now fourth, the acquisition of our conscience. The acquisition of our conscience. There's a reason that Jesus is Lord of the conscience. Look at verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And so what Paul is saying is that Christ entered the realm of the living, secured a perfect record of righteousness under the law, offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, entered the realm of the dead, and conquered death by rising from the grave, never to die again. All for the purpose of purchasing the rights to our conscience by establishing his lordship over both the dead and the living, rendering him both King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the glory of God the Father. He's purchased the rights by his blood through his death and resurrection to be the one who is identified as Lord of the conscience. But in context, though Jesus is Lord of all, the lordship in view here is exclusively reserved for believers. Because the lordship envisioned here is a saving lordship. It's a lordship that brings a person into right relationship with Christ, whereby he assumes full ownership over our lives. So that we now belong to God, to him. And this is a most desirable lordship. For with it comes eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, the hope of heaven, freedom from the tyranny of sin, a new lease on life, true meaning and purpose, and a transformation that increasingly progresses throughout the Christian life and climaxes in total conformity into the image of Christ. And really, if that weren't enough, not only do you receive all of that in this lordship, but in addition, the only one who can be rightly called the good shepherd will be your shepherd. And he will provide for you and will providentially guide you and will fulfill every promise of his word towards you, either until his coming or until he calls you home. And to receive this lordship, the lordship of Christ over your life, you must bow the knee of your heart to him in repentant faith, looking to his death and resurrection as the sole basis for a right standing before him, surrendering the entirety of your life to him, even though it may take you a lifetime to comprehend the significance of all that that entails. And the consequences for rejecting him is the guarantee of divine justice executed for all eternity in the life to come. And so if you reject the one and only Savior, then you reject the one and only pardon for sin and will enter God's heavenly court without an advocate to represent you, rendering you fully liable to the sentence of divine judgment. And so if in this moment, the word of God has come to your conscience to prick your conscience, that the Holy Spirit is convicting you, that you, like the rest of us, are a sinner before God, then this is a moment offered to you to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to his death and resurrection, trusting that he has accomplished everything necessary for salvation, that by his death and resurrection, salvation is done. Your only job now is to receive him, to believe on him, and to put your full trust in him. So there you have it. Four principles that ought to govern all matters that concern the conscience. The autonomy of our conscience. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. The ambition of our conscience, which is to be pleasing to the Lord. The allegiance of our conscience, that Christ is Lord of the conscience. And the acquisition of our conscience, purchased by the death and resurrection of Christ. All supporting this mindset of to each their own. Now, in conclusion, and by way of application, let's consider a question. Last time, we posed the question, is it possible to be a vegetarian and not be weak? And the answer is yes. You say, how? By making it a matter of personal preference that's disconnected from Scripture. Because as soon as you tether that position to Scripture, you end up overriding the clear teaching of Scripture. After all, verse 14 here in Romans 14 says, I know and am convinced that in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear that all food has been declared clean. And so if it's received with thanksgiving, it is sanctified by the word and prayer. But let's pose a different question that will add a new layer to this. Is it possible for two people to develop a biblical rationale on the same issue and come to completely different conclusions without either one being weak in conscience? Is it possible for two people to develop a biblical rationale on the same issue and come to two completely different conclusions without either one being weak in conscience? And the answer is yes. In fact, one's position on the Sabbath might just be the best example, which is actually germane to the text that we're in. But let's consider a different day. That day when many celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That day that is popularly called Christmas. This may be news to you, but there are some who don't celebrate Christmas. Even here at Grace Life. And a biblical rationale for both can be made. A rationale for and a rationale against. Constraining the conscience in one direction or another. So when does not celebrating Christmas make a person weak in conscience? They become weak when they view their rationale as the only legitimate rationale. As soon as those who abstain make it a universal sin, they become the weaker brother. And so the line is triggered when the one who abstains doesn't just make it a sin for them, but also makes it a sin for everyone else. In effect, it's making your conscience Lord of all, usurping the lordship of Christ. And it's amazing because on either side of the ledger, whether you abstain or whether you celebrate, either individual might think they've got a better rationale than the other. And because they think their rationale is better, they feel compelled to try and persuade the other to see it their way. But whether or not one has a better rationale over the other isn't the issue. The issue is that each one must be fully convinced in their own mind. Which again is to each their own. And so you could put two people side by side where one celebrates Christmas and the other doesn't. And so long as each one is fully convinced in their own mind, neither one sins. And so it's most definitely possible for two people to develop a biblical rationale on the same issue and yet come to a completely different conclusion without either one being weak. And it's by having your own conviction before God. Paul's going to use that language in verse 22. He says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And so we are free in Christ under matters of Christian liberty to have our own conviction. And whether it's different from ours or not, or we're weak or we're strong, either way, whatever it is that each one does, they are doing it as unto the Lord, as an act of worship and devotion. And we ought to rejoice in that by respecting the conviction of the other. And really, the framework that we're seeing birthed out of Romans 14, you can apply this to everything. It doesn't matter what the issue is. You can apply this framework to absolutely everything that Christians can disagree on in the context of Christian liberty. And I could go on to name certain things, but I'm going to refrain from doing that. But to encourage you to embrace the framework that is beneficial to the health and vitality of the body of Christ. And really, as you see this birthing out of the text before you, there should be a beauty that's on display. You should be able to see the wisdom of God. How is it that God can take some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation and bring them together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the glorious good news of the gospel and have harmony and peace and love and service? This is how. The gospel purchases this. Christ has bought this by his own blood through his death and resurrection. And so this gives us great reason to praise God for his wisdom, for the way he's designed everything in his divine genius to facilitate mutual love, affection, and service in the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we're so grateful that in your wisdom and providence, the church in Rome had this tension that the Apostle Paul needed to address. And that he addressed it in this epistle, which is set apart as scripture, inspired by you for our own edification. And so, Father, we rejoice at your wisdom, the beauty of it, the beauty and glory of the gospel, and the way you have equipped us with everything to love one another, to serve one another, to rejoice with one another, even amidst differences in conviction. And we thank you that The work of the Spirit in that regard, the fruit of the Spirit is evident here at Grace Life Church. And we pray you'd increase it all the more for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.